Those of you who were with us when we discussed the book of Exodus will remember that we also spoke about the Jewish Passover. We said that this Passover is connected with our own Pascha. The lamb that was sacrificed there was related to the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You will remember that they ate that lamb roasted over the fire, and they kept its blood and sprinkled it on the doorposts of their houses, because the destroying angel was about to pass through. Wherever there was blood, the angel did not enter, but wherever there was none, he entered and killed the firstborn. They also ate their Passover, the lamb with unleavened bread. Leaven is a type or symbol of sin, and when a person comes to Holy Communion, he must come without sin. The first type of Pascha is the one we spoke about then, but it is not the only one. There are other types as well, which prefigure our Christ in his voluntary passion, in his sufferings as a whole, in his burial, and in his resurrection. As we have said before, a preparation had already been made concerning the person of Jesus. Therefore, if someone knows the Old Testament well, he will encounter Christ in many places. As a continuation of these first days of Pascha, this evening I would like to present another person who is, in every respect, a type of Jesus. In him, we see Jesus prefigured, and indeed the whole course of his life, even to the ascension. This figure, who is associated with the first day of Great and Holy Week, the day known as Great and Holy Monday, is Joseph the All-Comely. Those of you who remember him from school will recall that he was the so-called... He was his father's beloved son. His father always had a special affection and love for him because, as we would say, he was the youngest. This child suffered at the hands of his brothers. They sold him, and he was taken to Egypt, where he was imprisoned and suffered. In the end, he was released and glorified because God counted him worthy to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, if you remember them from school, the dreams of the very thin cows and the fat cows, and also of the ears of grain. If anyone follows the life of this person, he will see Jesus in every part of it, in addition to the other moral teaching he will receive from his life. The Old Testament, specifically Genesis, its first book, devotes 4 whole chapters to what I have just told you in a few words. But to give the subject greater emphasis, allow me to read these events to you from Genesis. You too will see how Christ is encountered in Joseph. In the 37th chapter of Genesis, for example, Joseph first appears on the scene. And Jacob dwelt, it says, in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. And Joseph was 17 years old. He was a young man of 17. That is the point at which Scripture begins his story. When he was shepherding, it says, his father's sheep together with his brothers. Jacob also had other wives. One was named Zilpah and another Bilhah, and he had children by them as well. Joseph reported his brothers to their father Jacob concerning a grave sin. He saw something, perhaps, they had committed some sin among themselves or against someone else. The text does not say what the sin was, but the young Joseph went and told his father. This became the first grievance against him. They hated the young man because he had gone and told his father what he had seen. Some say it was a sodomitical sin. Whether it was or was not, I do not know what it was. In any case, what the text tells us is that they immediately began to hate the young man. Now Jacob loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age. He is the child of Jacob's old age. He is his last child, one of the last ones he had born to him when he was already an old man. And to show that Joseph was his favorite, he made him a many-colored tunic, that is, a bright, showy coat. In this way he showed him even greater love, but this became the second grievance. The others hated Joseph because their father treated him with such special care. Here, I would like to take the opportunity to tell you that we must not give cause for such things, unfortunately. Even we show favoritism among the children we ourselves have brought into the world, children born from the same womb and raised under the same care. Many times we show favoritism. We make distinctions between our children, even if one child has more gifts and better qualities than another. We must not make it obvious, because we give the others an occasion to become jealous and envious. They may even kill that child, or they may do him harm. This is something that requires great care, and yet people do not pay attention to it. Nor is it only parents who fail to guard against this in their treatment of their children. Sometimes it happens even more openly. Take, for example, a mother-in-law who has one, two, or three sons-in-law. She loves one more than the others because he brings her slippers or some sweets and so forth, without asking whether the other has the means to bring her anything. She singles this one out, and the others can plainly see it. This is not a good thing in any case. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his sons, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. They could no longer speak in peace with this young man. To these two causes were added two further incidents. The young Joseph had two dreams, and those dreams concerned his brothers, his father, and his mother. I do not know whether you remember them from school. Let me remind you of them. Now Joseph dreamed a dream and told it to his brothers. He went and told them. He said to them, "Listen to this dream that I dreamed. I thought that we were binding sheaves in the middle of the field. We were out there," he says, "gathering sheaves in the field, and my sheaf rose up and stayed standing, and your sheaves turned all the way round my sheaf and bowed down to it." What he had just told them made them burn with anger. And his brothers said to him, "Do you mean that you will become our king or our lord?" And their hatred for him increased even more because of the dreams he had seen. Then he saw yet another dream, and this added still more to their hatred. And he dreamed another dream and told it to his father and his brothers. We must be discerning. Do not think this strange. A person is judged not only by what he says, but also by what he refrains from saying. A person needs more strength to remain silent than to speak. Speaking is easy. But what will the results be, the consequences? Have you considered what might happen? You must not say it. You swallow it down inside you. You bury it. In any case, the boy, in his simplicity, said it and added hatred on top of hatred. Now comes the second dream, as it says, and he told them, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. I saw," he says, "the sun, the moon, and 11 stars." That is, he saw his father, his mother, and his 11 brothers bowing down before him. It makes no difference that these things did indeed come to pass later. They bowed down before him, and through this young man they were kept alive. Regardless of all that, though, he should have taken notice of it, and his father, it says, rebuked him. "What is this dream of yours?" he says to him. "What kind of dream is this? What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers really come and bow down to the ground before you?" And the others were envious. They were angrier than ever. But his father kept what he had heard in his heart. He wondered, "What will become of this child? Will he become so great that we, his parents, and his brothers will bow down before him?" And that is where the matter rested for the time being. The other sons were away with the sheep, tending their flocks. Their father wanted to send someone to see how they were, and if possible, to take them some food, bread perhaps, or whatever else he could send. But whom could he send? The young man volunteered and said, "I will go." Here the likeness to Christ begins. There is a father with his beloved son Jacob, with his beloved son Joseph. The father wishes to send someone to his children, to mankind, to help them. But who will go? Christ says, "Behold, I come to do thy will willingly," because Christ did not come to earth under compulsion. He came of his own free will. And that is why during these great days, if we are paying attention, we will hear that he went to his voluntary passion, the suffering he freely willed to undergo when the Hebrews raised him up on the cross. Had he not surrendered himself, he would not have ascended the cross. But out of love for mankind, he gave himself up, and the Jews raised him upon the cross. In any case, Jacob sent Joseph, and the young man set out. But when his brothers saw him from afar as he drew near, they thought to themselves, "Here comes the Lord of dreams. Now we will show you. Let us do away with him and kill him, and then we shall see what becomes of his dreams." Each one said to his brother, Behold, here comes the dreamer, the Lord who saw the dreams come now. Therefore, let us kill him and cast him into one of the pits, and we shall say, A vicious beast devoured him. Then we shall see what becomes of his dreams. We will kill him, throw him into a pit, and see what becomes of his dreams afterward. That was what they devised. Reuben, as you know, was the eldest. He had what we might call a bright idea, and his proposal prevailed. He said, Let us not kill him. Let us not shed our brother's blood. Let us throw him into a pit and leave him for the wild beasts to devour. He halted their advance, though he did not tell them to set Joseph free. Secretly, however, he had formed a plan to find an opportunity to release him and let him escape. He intended to tell him, Run away, because otherwise you will not survive, in any case. That is what happened. The others agreed and yielded to his proposal. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they seized him at once and stripped him of his many-colored tunic, which had been a thorn in their eyes. They took the tunic off him and tore it to 1,000 pieces. They could not bear it, that he should be dressed so finely while the rest of them went about in a rough woolen cloak, keeping the sheep. Then they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. And Christ's tomb too was empty, no one had ever been buried in it. That pit into which they cast Joseph the all-comely still exists to this day. We were counted worthy to go and see it. The various tour guides do not know about it. You go 500 meters along the road, and this tomb is on the right. It is a dry well, a large cistern as deep as a well. Today it contains water, which people draw out and pour into the troughs outside to water their sheep and other animals. They bring fuel from the village. The place where they cast him still exists today. Thus, just as Joseph was placed in an empty tomb where no one had been laid, so Christ was placed in a new and empty tomb. Because this precedent existed in Holy Scripture, no one could later say that Christ rose by the power, so to speak, of the relics of some prophet buried there, and that this was why he rose. If you read John 19:41, you will find what I am telling you in any case. After they had put Joseph into the pit and left him there, they sat down to eat at their leisure, no doubt eating the food the young man had brought them from home. As they were eating, they looked toward the road and saw a caravan passing by. They were Midianite merchants carrying their wares with them. I do not know what goods they had, but they were taking them down to Egypt to sell in the markets there and make a profit. Then one of the brothers, Judah, made the suggestion, Why don't we sell him? Judah sold the other one as well. But there is a difference. The first sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, while the other sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Then Judah said to his brothers, What do we gain if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our own flesh. His brothers listened and agreed. So they stopped the caravan and came to an agreement. We have a slave to sell you, they said. They did not say that he was one of their own, their brother. They agreed on 20 gold coins, took the money, and handed him over. And now Joseph departed with the caravan for Egypt. Reuben returned with the others. They went and slaughtered a young goat, and with its blood they stained that many-colored tunic. Then they brought it back to their father and said, We found this tunic. Jacob had stolen the blessing, and now he was paying his old debts. They stole his child, sold his child, and sent the tunic back to him. As he had deceived his own father, so now he himself was deceived. The common saying goes, As you make your bed, so you will lie in it, and it is true. As we treated our parents, so our children will treat us. However we treat others, they will treat us in the same way. Here we shall pay, we shall be repaid in the same coin, and there too we shall face the consequences, unless there is metanoia, repentance shown in deeds, a setting right of what we have done, and forgiveness in the fullest sense of the word. Then we may suffer the painful consequences, but we shall save our soul. If, however, we do not hasten to put matters right, we shall suffer both here and there. In any case, This is what happened when the Midianites brought Joseph down to Egypt. They sold him. They had bought him for 20 and may have sold him for 100. They sold him to an official who served Pharaoh. His name was Potiphar. He was a courtier, an officer in the court of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, living near the palace. It was into such a household that Joseph came. When Potiphar saw him, he spoke with him and tested him for a few days. He saw that Joseph was an exceptional man, honorable, moral, and upright. He became so attached to him that he gave him the keys and said, "I do not want to concern myself with anything. You take care of everything. You make the purchases, manage the stores, sow the fields. You do everything. I want nothing to do with it." And God had given this young man such a blessing that whatever he touched prospered. He touched earth, and it turned to gold. So Potiphar the Egyptian saw that this young man was a blessing. And from the moment Joseph entered his house, everything prospered and turned to gold. So Potiphar no longer had anything to look after. He entrusted everything to Joseph. But what happened in the meantime? In the meantime, there was also Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife desired the young and noble Joseph. He was a good young man, and he was also exceedingly handsome, so she sought a way to enjoy him. But the young man did not yield or consent, something that we would rightly regard as a great achievement. And this was during his years of captivity. Someone else might have come back boasting to one person and another about such exploits. But Joseph would not accept such a thing. She kept pursuing him, but he would not consent. Then one day, he answered her directly and told her how she ought to think. Listen to what he said. He refused and said to his master's wife, "Because of me, my master concerns himself with nothing in his house. Let me put it more simply so that you can understand." He said to his master's wife, "My master has such confidence in me that he knows nothing of what goes on in his house, and everything he owns he has entrusted to my management. He concerns himself with nothing. I administer it all. Everything in this house is under my authority. He has placed all that he owns into my hands and has made me the greatest in this household. I govern everything here. He has withheld nothing from me. Everything is under my management, except you. You are not mine to manage because you are his wife. I can administer everything else. I can sell it, use it, eat it, spend it, or enjoy it. But not you. You are not mine. You belong to him, foolish woman, though you imagine that you belong only to yourself. And this is not said only to her. It also applies to you, foolish man, who imagine that you belong only to yourself. You went and were crowned in marriage, and the two of you became one flesh. And then you keep a girlfriend on the side, or you keep a boyfriend, or you go back to an old flame. Woe to us on the day of judgment. Look at how Joseph answers her. Everything he says has been put into my hands. Everything is under my charge except you. And he goes on, how then shall I do this wicked thing and sin before God? You, of course, are arranging every safeguard for me. You are making sure the conditions are safe. Nobody will ever find out. But my God will know. She has no God. The young man, though, does have a God. And he, even there in his captivity, did not forget God. Notice this. These are the small details that slip by unnoticed. This is why we have Sodom and Gomorrah today. People think they have secured secrecy, and there are young women whom the devil urges to become involved with married men because, he tells them, married men will keep things secret. Young men are careless. But that is not the real reason. The aim is to break up the family, to take the father away from his children, and to create turmoil. That is the reason. So keep this in mind if you wish, because it happens today as well. The lesson taught by this young man is tremendously important, because unfortunately some people pay no attention to it. They think they may do whatever they please with their bodies, whether they are women or men. Oh, no one can see them. In such circumstances, this young man did not give in, and it cost him dearly, very dearly indeed. You will now see what happened next, if you do not remember it from school. The point is that, while he was a captive in Egypt, where God was acknowledged nowhere, he kept God before his eyes, John Chrysostom says that if a person kept the omnipresence of God before him, he would not sin at all, or he would sin only a little. We take care that other people's eyes do not see us, yet we do not care whether we are sinning before God. What if God appeared before us at this very moment? Would we do what we are doing? We would not. He does not compel us. He leaves us free. But we can bring this image before ourselves. My God, do you see me now as I do this? For nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. That is precisely why above the royal doors the old iconographers would paint an eye of God that sees everything, an ear of God that hears everything, and a hand that records everything. Do whatever you wish. Take every worldly precaution to keep it secret. All things are naked and laid open before the eyes of God. Joseph said, "You do not belong to me, you belong to your husband, foolish woman. You are not mine, and I have no authority over you." If every man and woman today were to think, "You do not belong to me, you belong to your wife, you are not mine," things would be very different. The institution of the family would be held in far greater honor and would not have fallen to where it is today. In any case, this is what happened. She left him at that moment. But Satan within her was always seeking an opportunity for her to coerce him. And indeed, one day she thought that her opportunity had come when no one else was in the house. She shuts the door to the room, grabs hold of him, and tells him to come and sleep with her. But since she had seized him by his jacket, he slips out of it, leaves it in her hands, and runs away without it. He left the jacket in her hands. Instead of coming to her senses and saying, "Look what this young man is teaching me. I have my safe harbor, my husband, while he has no one. And he is in the flower of his youth, a young man of 20. What is he teaching me?" The devil entered into her twice over. "Very well," she thought, "I will show you." And what did she do? When her husband came home at midday, she told him, "You have ruined me. That Hebrew whom you brought here tried to dishonor me." The man was thunderstruck, because he knew that this young man was honorable and upright and possessed so many virtues. But she showed him his coat. He says, "Here's his coat. I couldn't hold him back. He slipped away from me." But he was the one who had left the coat behind, precisely so that he would not leave behind his own purity, and so that he would not dishonor her either. She took that coat and used it against him. And of course, when the man sees his wife holding Joseph's coat and sees her in a rage, he says to himself, "So he's turned out to be a wicked man. Well, I was taken in," and he seizes the young man and sends him off to prison, to the inner prison, the place where they put criminals. And Joseph's master took him and cast him into the fortress, into the place where the king's prisoners were held there in the fortress. Something like this may happen to you as well, my dear one. In this life you may wish to do good, to remain chaste, upright, and honorable, and yet find yourself in trouble. Today dishonor rises to the top. Immorality rises to the top and is rewarded, while virtue may even be punished. Yet there is a God above, and he sees. Think of this young man, all alone and abandoned in that vast land of Egypt. In Egypt, a captive, sold by his brothers, abandoned, and then in the end to have this happen to him as well. But God above sees everything, for think, he says, what pain he must have felt there in prison, abandoned. Yet the Lord, he says, had mercy upon his heart. God softened his pain and granted him favor there in the place where he was. And what happened then? The prison warden recognized that this newly imprisoned man was exceptional, and he gave him the first place there in the prison. He put him in charge, making him responsible for the distribution of food and all the other needs of the prisoners. And so, even in prison, Joseph became the one in charge. Christ also descended into Hades, and there Christ was Lord. There he reigned, trampled down Hades, and took dominion over it. What happened next? While Joseph was there, two more prisoners arrived, both officials of Pharaoh. One was the chief baker, and the other the chief cupbearer, two men who served at Pharaoh's table and belonged to his inner circle. I do not know what they had done, but Pharaoh sent them to prison. And now Joseph was numbered among these transgressors, the righteous man among the lawless. These two were distressed and downhearted. walking around with their heads bowed because of what had happened to them. Joseph, as part of his duties there, was the one looking after them. And one morning the two of them get up, and both of them have gloomy faces. So he says to them, "Why do you look like this? What is the matter with you?" They answered, "We have each had a dream, and the dreams we saw are troubling us." Joseph asked, "What did you see?" The first man came forward and said, "I saw a vine. I gathered grapes from it, took the cluster, pressed it into a cup, and gave the cup to the king." "Very well," Joseph told him. "Wait here." Then he turned to the other man and asked, "And what did you see?" He replied, "I saw that I had a large basket on my head. It contained every kind of baked food, rings of bread, loaves, large round loaves, every sort of thing." He continued, "In 3 days Pharaoh will hang you upon a wooden stake. You will die there, and the birds will devour your flesh as you hang upon the wood. But when you go there," he tells him, "if you will, remember me too, because I am being held here unjustly. But remember me when all goes well with you," he says, "when all these good things you desire come to pass, remember me. Show me mercy, mention me to Pharaoh, and bring me out of this prison." "You can help bring me out," he said, "by telling them at the palace that a man is being held unjustly down here in prison. For I was indeed kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and the Hebrews sold me. And here also I have done nothing deserving of being cast into this pit. They put me here in this prison." The chief baker also heard what was to happen to him, and indeed that is exactly what happened. 3 days later an order came, and the chief cupbearer was restored to his position in the king's service. But the chief baker was hanged, his body was left exposed, and the birds ate it, exactly as Joseph had said. Yet the cupbearer did not remember Joseph. "When we are both suffering together in the same frying pan, we share one another's troubles. But once I get out, once I am well and successful again, what do I care about you? When we escape the frying pan ourselves, we forget those who remain behind." That is what always happens. We forget the others. The cupbearer forgot Joseph there in prison. Christ was on Golgotha upon his cross, with two criminals beside him. Christ was numbered with the transgressors. What happened to the one? He was saved. What happened to the other? He was lost. And what happened when Joseph was numbered with transgressors? One man was devoured by the birds, the other was restored to his office. Do you see Christ here as well in Joseph's sufferings and torments, numbered among criminals? Thus Joseph, there was a type of Christ, and so were these events. Joseph remained in prison. The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. He forgot him and left him there. Yet the time came when they needed Joseph again. The story moves forward. 2 years went by with the young man shut up in prison. Then Pharaoh had two dreams. I don't know if you remember them. What did he see? "Listen, out of the river there came up 7 cows, foul to look at, in other words, ugly cows and thin in the flesh, scrawny, and they grazed beside the other cows on the bank of the river. These cows were ugly, and they too grazed beside the river. And the 7 cows that were ugly and lean in flesh devoured the 7 cows that were beautiful and choice in appearance. The lean cows ate the fat ones." That was Pharaoh's first dream. Then he had a second. Behold, 7 choice and healthy ears of grain grew upon a single stalk. 7 full flourishing ears of grain sprang up, and after them 7 other ears grew up, thin and scorched by the wind. And 7 thin ones, it says, scorched by the wind, 7 other ears of grain came up alongside them, and the 7 thin ears, blasted by the wind, swallowed up the 7 choice and full ears. Once again the shriveled ones devoured, it says, the plump ears, the good ones, the ripe ones. When he awoke in the morning, he was deeply troubled and bewildered. His countenance changed. He was consumed with finding their interpretation. He hurried here and there, seeking answers from his own wise men, but no one was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh was wasting away with fear. Then the chief cupbearer, who knew that Joseph was in prison and that he had interpreted his own dream, remembered him and said to the king, O king, do not be afraid and do not be angry with those who cannot tell you the interpretation. Down there in the prison is a man who interpreted my dream as well, and he is certainly able to interpret yours. So Pharaoh sent a man to the prison and summoned Joseph, bringing him out of the prison dungeon. They shaved him, since he was still as he had been there, changed his clothes, and thus he appeared before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to him, I saw a dream, and he told him how it went, giving him all the details. When Joseph had heard everything, he began to speak and said to him, The dream is one. What God is about to do, he has shown to Pharaoh. It is one dream, Joseph told him, and it will come to pass. God will bring it about, and he has shown it to you beforehand. The seven cows are 7 years of abundance, during which Egypt will produce a great deal of grain. But then you will have 7 barren years when there will be no harvest. The ears of grain teach you the same thing, the blighted ones and the full ones. Therefore, if you are a sensible man, see to it that during those 7 years you gather and store up food, so that you may pass more easily through the years of the 7 lean cows. We often use that expression jokingly, though many of us do not know where it comes from. We are living through the years of the lean cows now, as the saying goes. Do you understand? So Pharaoh heard all this, and he was amazed at the interpretation. And Joseph suggested to Pharaoh that he find a prudent man, a man with a good head on him, and put him in charge of doing these things. And Pharaoh says, Who else, he says, is better than you? You'll be the one. And he made him, the man who had been in prison, his minister of finance. Did they not put Christ to death in order to remove him from their midst? And what did Christ tell them? He said, You will see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven. You will cast him down, but he will be raised on high. He was foretelling the resurrection and the restoration. This very thing happened to Joseph. With the wisdom he possessed and the grace he had received from God, Joseph now took charge and stored so much grain in the storehouses of Egypt that it would feed not only the Egyptians during the 7 years of famine, but others as well. And this is where the next part of the story begins, when famine arose throughout the world. Jacob then sent Joseph's brothers to Egypt to buy grain. When they arrived in Egypt and bought grain, it was from Joseph himself that they bought it. Joseph recognized them, but they did not recognize him. If you read what follows, it is impossible not to weep when you take it all in. You will weep from the depths of your heart and have to put the book down. Joseph put their money back into their sacks. Then he detained them and questioned them. He asked them to bring their other brother, the youngest Benjamin, but Jacob would not let Benjamin go because he had already lost Joseph. As far as Jacob knew, Joseph had been devoured by a wild beast. How could he know that Joseph was now a ruler there, the minister of finance? Our church presents these things so beautifully, but we do not pay attention to them, Jacob. It says, mourned bitterly for Joseph. The loss of Joseph. And meanwhile, that noble man sat in a chariot, honored as a king, for because back then he refused to be a slave to the pleasures of the Egyptian woman, he was glorified in return by the one who sees the hearts of men and bestows the incorruptible crown. They sold him. They did what their wickedness moved them to do, but God in his providence sent him ahead of them. And remember the revelation that came later, when the child was brought down to him, and Joseph kept him there and all the rest. And he made himself known to them. They hid themselves. They wished the earth would swallow them. They began to weep, and so on. And he stands up before them and says, Don't be distressed. It was the providence of God that sold me. You did not sell me. Because God loved you, he sold me so that I would become the minister of finance here, so that you would not die of hunger. This is a great mystery. Read his words further on. There is not enough time for me to explain them fully. I am simply pausing here to show you the types. How, in the Old Testament, Christ was foreshadowed through certain people. Today you can see Christ clearly upon the stage of history. The sufferings, and indeed the whole life and conduct, of Joseph the all-comely correspond in every way to Christ. That is precisely why our Holy Church, as the week of the Passion begins, first brings forward Joseph the All-Comely and says, "We commemorate Joseph the All-Comely. He was beautiful in every respect, all-comely, entirely good, just like Jesus." As a result, when this happened, Pharaoh wanted to step aside. One day he took Joseph, placed him in a chariot, and ordered the trumpets to sound before him. "I am Pharaoh, but you will obey Joseph's words. I am Pharaoh, but he is the one in command, as we say. He is the one who will govern." What happened after our Christ rose from the dead? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Who governs today? God governs. Christ governs. In His name we are baptized, His body we eat, and He forgives our sins. He governs all things. He will raise us from the dead, and He will present us to God and the Father. It is just as it was then. "I am Pharaoh. I am God." And yet everything is done in His name. In Joseph's name, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, today I appoint you over all the land of Egypt, in heaven and on earth, as our Lord said." And Pharaoh took the ring off his own hand. Pharaoh took off his ring and put it on Joseph, and he set him at his side. And where is Christ today? At the right hand of the Father. This is exactly the type, the foreshadowing, as I keep telling you, over all the land of Egypt. It is just as we read in the 28th chapter of Matthew, verse 18, the passage I went through with you rather quickly, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And Pharaoh says this, "And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh.' That is to say, 'I am God without you. No one shall lift up his hand in all the land of Egypt. No one will so much as move his hand,' he says, 'or any part of his body. I am Pharaoh, I am God, but you are the one who will govern everything.'" And Pharaoh called Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, Zaphnath-Paneah, which means the provider of the land, and indeed, who is the provider of the land today? Christ, who gives his body and his blood to nourish mankind here in Egypt, that is, in this spiritual Egypt where we live, under the power of the spiritual Pharaoh in the hands of Satan. And then there is this, "And he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Petephres, priest of Heliopolis, to be his wife." Pharaoh married him off and gave him a wife, the daughter of a priest named Petephres. And then the other thing, the last one, the crowning point of it all, is this, "And Joseph was 30 years old." Do you see, when Joseph went through all this suffering, he was about 30 years old. When he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and passed through all the land of Egypt. He went out so that the people might know him and recognize that he was now their ruler. Pharaoh remained Pharaoh, certainly, but Joseph was now the one who governed everything. So I ask you, have you seen Jesus or have you not? 1700 years before Christ. How, then, could he who was written of so long beforehand, so thoroughly prefigured in type, so clearly foreshadowed, and so extensively prophesied, not be God? Is he merely a man, some great figure like Alexander the Great? Who is he? Caesar, Napoleon, who is he? All of them simply had a history. Christ had a history written before he came. And the Church places Joseph before us on Great and Holy Monday, as I told you. We commemorate the chaste Joseph, Joseph the All-Comely. This is what I wish to tell you about yet another type of our Christ.